With me to Genesis chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. He built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mehujael. And Mehujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, the name of the other was Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Quick break here. The name Seth is given and has the meaning of being appointed. This does not mean, however, that this was the third born child of Adam and Eve. That assumption can't be made. What we know is that after Abel died, after he was killed, another child was born, and they gave a name to this child in accordance with that. I don't believe that Seth was anywhere near the firstborn, and we'll get to that here in a moment. Verse 26, to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is a very intriguing statement. I don't exactly know what this means. I know what it means throughout the rest of Scripture. I know what it means throughout the rest of Genesis. But it seems to mark a change. The problem is, we don't have knowledge of what was before. We know that Cain and Abel took offerings before the Lord. We know that Cain was rejected for his and Abel was accepted. So there's some form of church, if you will. There's some form of offering that was given, some way to come before God. But something seems to have changed. When we see this phrase used again, it's usually used of people like Abraham when they came to a special place and they built an altar. And then after they built that altar and sacrificed an animal, they would call out to the Lord. Elijah also uses this when he's speaking to Ahab and he says, you bring forth the prophets of Baal and Asherah and you call out, he says to these prophets when they assemble, you call out to your God. You call out to Baal and I'll call out to the I Am. And the God who answers is God. And that same phrase here is he called out upon the name of the Lord. So I don't know exactly what this means, but it is an intriguing statement and does seem to have a lot of weight to it in the rest of Scripture. So that's where I would tend to think that this phrase falls. Let's move on. Verse 1, chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. There's a subtle change there, if you notice it, between verse 3 and verse 1. Go back to verse 1. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Verse 3, Seth is in the likeness of his father, the likeness of Adam. And in the image, it emphasizes it twice, not just once. States this twice. Something changed, something subtle. And yet, subtle in the language, and yet monumental. Something big happened here. Man had fallen. And we know where this particular line goes. And I think it is put here for this reason, so that we would never start to think that there are certain people who are different, who are less sinful by their nature. Verse 4, then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years. 800 years. It's a long time. And he had other sons and daughters. That's what I was indicating earlier. I don't think Seth was necessarily the third or the last. Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. Actually, according to Jewish tradition, Eve had, ladies, buckle your seatbelt, 56 children. My word. Pain. Lots of pain. Verse 5. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years. He became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Right about now, you're probably having a little bit of a panic because you realize I'm going to preach on a genealogy. And I am. Verse 11. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years, and he became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. I want to point out at this point, at this juncture, if you'll notice, every one of these guys, every one of them, a statement follows in the last part of their life. They had other sons and daughters. Many of these guys would have had 56 kids. They may have had many, many children. But we are following one specific line, just one line. And there's a reason for that, as we all know. Let's continue reading. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. And so the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared Steiner loves this part, by the way. Lived 162 years, and he became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. This is an interesting interjection, isn't it? And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Fascinating. Don't you want to know more about this guy? I mean, of all the characters in Scripture, I would love to have a book, a full book, just explaining the details of his life. This guy's high up there. I mean, what can I do, you know, to maybe get on that train? Well, unfortunately, we're not given much. There are two more times that he's mentioned, both in Hebrews 11 in the wonderful Hall of Fame of Faith, as we like to call it, and in the book of Jude. And even in both of those places, it's about a verse. How much more I would love to know this guy. Someday, gloriously, maybe I will. Maybe in all time, I'll get to sit there and go, wow, tell me some stories. I want to know. I want to know what happened. I want to know what that world was like. It's interesting to note that from the time that Cain leaves Eden, the Eden region, to the time of the flood, we have a span of about 1,700 years, and we have 1,147 words. Okay, that's less than a word a year to describe the years. I want to know more about that time period. And yet we're left with very, very little. So my imagination tends to run here a little bit. Let's move on. Moving past Enoch, we get to his son Methuselah, who interestingly enough dies in the very same year that the flood comes, which his name seems to indicate, as far as we can tell. Methuselah, verse 25, lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years and he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. Remember when you were a kid and you read about Methuselah and you thought he was the coolest because he outlived Jared by a couple of years there? I was always fascinated with Methuselah. He's an interesting guy, I'm sure, and a lot of stories. Now we get to his son, Lamech, verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now before I go on from there, the assumption also here in Genesis can be that these are the firstborn sons of these given families. We don't know that. We know that Enoch, for example, had a child as young as 65, and that Noah, we find out later, had children as late as 500. So we don't know that these are firstborn. We see that here, that Methuselah was 187 when he had Lamech, and Lamech was 182. So there could have been many children before that. So as I said, there are many assumptions that can be made, but we don't want to say too much. We don't want to go beyond what is there. Let's finish out this section. Verse 29. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I praise you for who you are, that you are the same yesterday, today, and now. Lord, that you are the same God that was called upon even in the beginning of time. Lord, I praise you that your word is timeless and true. Lord, I know that many might see what I would like to bring today as a fool's errand. Lord, I pray that as I know I felt that same way myself before I studied this. Lord, I pray that you would explode their minds with your word as you did my own. And Lord, that I could be faithful to your word. Jesus' name. Amen. I like things in black and white. I'm wearing black and white today even. I like the high contrast. I like things being very clear. I like black and white photos. I tend to prefer them over color a lot of times. Maybe because I like the nostalgia of it or something like that. But I like things being very clear. Very obvious. So let me make this much clear. There are two battles that are being fought right now in regard to what we are looking at, the section we just read. The first battle is that the ages of these men are preposterous. This is impossible. This doesn't happen. We're lucky if we make it to 70, right? Not 900. That's absurd. And the second section, the second battle, I should say, is that there are gaps here in this genealogy. There are holes here in this, and that we don't really know if it's complete. We don't really know what's missing. I'd like to address those. I want to be very clear with those issues. The first one, that is that the ages of these men are preposterous. Yes, they are. They are preposterous as the world runs right now, aren't they? Nobody does this. You don't live this long. It's an impossibility. The human body can't do this. And they make no sense in light of what we now observe. I would, however, point to two factors as to how this could have happened. Number one, the flood. The worldwide flood that Genesis proclaims seems to have had a massive impact on the lifespans of the people of this time. They went from roughly 900 years on average, if you omit Enoch, of course, to about 500 right after the flood. I don't know exactly what happened. I've studied a lot. Genesis is one of my hobby horses, I guess you could say. I love Genesis. Throughout my years as a believer, I've so frequently returned to it, and to me, it's a great joy to be able to teach it. And I've read book after book explaining a few things here and there, but really, in a lot of ways, we're stabbing into the dark. Just like the scientists, the worldly scientists, are doing in evolutionary theory and other such things, as they dabble into prehistory and things of that nature. We have some good guesses. Some of those guesses, obviously what we see is a massive change in the environment. The flood seems to indicate that so many things changed. Many hypothesize that most, not all, but most of the sediment layers and things of that nature that we see were laid down during the flood. We believe that possibly volcanoes were non-existent before the flood, that being because of the God proclaiming everything to be good, being very good. Would he proclaim it to be very good if there were massive things that were about to destroy civilizations and other such things? There are massive climate changes that would have happened with a flood of such size. There are many factors that would be affected by a worldwide flood. Such a range and scope is beyond our understanding. So I would point to that, first of all, as a massive change as to why their lives could have been lived so long. And the second point I would make in explaining these lifespans is the Tower of Babel. Something, if you notice also at Babel, there was a man born by the name of Peleg. And when he was born, it says he was named Peleg because it means division. The earth was divided in his days. And at his life, the lifespans drop double again. They drop to around 200 and 240 years. And then they slowly stagger off. What does modern science even show us about that? Why would that be? How would that accelerate or decelerate ages? Well, what we do know of genetic drift, what we know of mutation, what we know of genetic disorders, is that in a smaller population, they are accelerated drastically. Genetic drift would have, and other such factors, would have accelerated tremendously with a smaller population, and the lifespans would be expected to drop. And then they continually drop slowly after such point. And we have no record in Genesis or other places in Scripture of any other monumental events happening. And the lifespans slowly taper off. So those are the two factors I would point to. Now, I do not pretend to know all the scientific details of all this. I don't pretend to have it all figured out. But what I do pretend to know is that the Scripture here points out two very obvious things that happened at the same time that these lifespans decreased so much. Both of these sharp drops are prefaced by rather monumental events. Okay, a worldwide flood. How much bigger do you get than that? And languages. The confusion of languages. Scattering of all peoples. Those are monumental events in world history. Maybe nothing bigger other than that of our Savior coming. Well, that's the first battle. How do we face the absurdity of their ages? Well, the Scripture has spoken, and I don't think it's silent as to why that would have happened. Now, the second battle is there are gaps here in these genealogies. There are spaces in between. There are many names that go, for example, from Enoch to Methuselah. There might be a varied number of people here. Well, this battle seems to have come in many ways from within the church. Does this matter? Is this a battle worth fighting? Well, let's look at this for a minute. What internal evidence that is within the Scripture should make me doubt whether this is real, whether this were to be actual? Well, some point out the obvious fact that many times begat does not mean, or became the father of, does not necessarily mean the direct son of. It could mean the descendant of, and sometimes it does. But the general rule of the word usage is that of a father-son relationship. And you would have to show where there is a gap first before you could just say there is. The other thing they point to is that Luke, in his gospel, in the genealogy of Christ, tracing it all the way back to Adam, changes a name. He adds, he removes, I forgot now. He adds in another Canaan, which I know you are riveted to know. But that is the other factor that they would turn to. However, I would say that back here in this passage, back here in this genealogy, that is of chapter 5, this is not an easy format to just introduce gaps into. Four factors as to why. Number one, a father-son relationship seems to be indicated throughout these. For example, grandpas don't usually name the kids. Lamech names Noah. Seth is named by Eve, it seems. This grandpas usually aren't asked, hey, grandpa, what do you think? Would you like to name my kid? It usually doesn't happen. I never consulted Gary about my son. Actually, he probably would have given me different names. Probably would have said Gary. Which we know is not going to happen. So I would indicate this, that tradition would seem to indicate or to affirm such an interpretation as the literal, as the clear. The second factor I would point to say that there are no gaps is a quote I ran across and that I found rather compelling because of who wrote it. That is a man, a professor at Oxford, James Barr is his name, at Oxford University, states, "Probably so far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writers of Genesis 1 through 11 intended to convey to their readers the ideas that the figures contained in Genesis, in the Genesis genealogies, provided by simple addition a chronology from the beginning of the world up to the latter stages of biblical history." Okay, let me break that down, and sometimes it's hard to follow a quote like that. He basically says, everybody believes that this is meant to show a direct line. There aren't any gaps. These are godless men. These are scholars who hire critics who have torn apart our Bible. They've given us three or four different Moses writers of Scripture. They've given us three different Isaiahs. They have torn apart the Scripture. And yet men such as this, the higher critics, say, well, the author never intended for there to be a gap. In fact, the reason why the author of the book that I was quoting from, in fact, the reason why Barr, the Oxford professor, and others do believe in gaps in this genealogy is not because of the Hebrew. The language does not indicate that. But because of their prior commitment to a great age for the earth. What they are trying to do is make the Scripture palatable, trying to make it fit into the world and to the science that we have. They're trying to make it mold into a given form. So I would say that the scholars largely in our world, the godless scholars, would affirm this particular interpretation. The third thing that indicates that this is not a gap, there are not gaps, is the mathematical nature of it. It gives us the age in which a son was born. Let's pretend it's not a son. Let's pretend it's a grandson. Gary was 58 when Isaac was born, my son. If I'm skipped, that doesn't change the math. Gary was 58 when Isaac was born. So we see that it is mathematically locked in. So math seems to affirm such an interpretation. Also in Jude, verse 14, it says there, Jude says, that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. So, as the trump card, God affirms this interpretation. I have a hard time getting around that. So a good question to ask at this point, after all of that, is why? Why do there need to be gaps? Why do we need to induce such things? Why does it make us feel better to have gaps and her to think, well, maybe there is? Some have said, well, because we don't want to go beyond Scripture. We don't want to say more than it says. And I would agree. We don't. We cannot do that. However, it is cowardice to not say every bit of what it does say. It is cowardice to say less than what Scripture says. Let me give you a perfect example of this. My gospel, your gospel, is scandalous. It is offensive. It is insulting to the capabilities, to the intellect of all humans. And in case you think I'm overstating my case, you might want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, really. But let's review here in sum what we are saying about our gospel. We are saying, if you tell someone that you believe in a God who came in the form of a man, who received no grand announcement at his coming into the world. He didn't have a giant procession. He didn't have the entire world shake when he came. He didn't have everyone on the planet paying attention to him. You believe in a God who received no stately appearance, as we read in Isaiah earlier. He had nothing about him that we should be drawn to him. That's the God you believe in, the God-man you believe in. A God-man who was acquainted with grief and sorrow and associated with no persons of prominence. You believe in a God-man who came to his people and they did not recognize him and they did not receive him. A God-man who came not just to a subjected nation, humbled nation under the then superpower, but he even came to a lowly little town of Bethlehem, a nothing city. And then he lived in a nothing part of Jerusalem and Judea when he came back in Galilee. This is no prominent location to be living in. This is not prime real estate. That's what you believe in. Now, beyond that much that you would hold to, you also believe in a God-man who then allowed himself willingly, voluntarily to be spat on. You ever been spat on? You ever had a child spit on you? You ever had someone do that to you? What does that invoke inside of you? And you're saying God came and allowed that, and he allowed himself to be ridiculed and mocked and slapped and was then put on a cross, hung there until he died. That is the God you believe in. A God who died? A God who died not just any kind of death, but on a cross, publicly, naked, humiliated, made to look weak, vulnerable, and frail, while men walked by and mocked him. And he was then buried. And let's get to the good part, as they might see it. Not only did he die and all this, but then he rose from the dead. Right. We see that all the time. That's what you believe in. That's what you embrace. If you believe in that, you, sir, are a fool. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says exactly that. The world, through its wisdom, could never see the gospel. Could never see it. And that's exactly how God wanted it. So let's bring that back to where we're at. If this is the case, that is, if it is the case that the central message of what you believe, the crux of what you believe, is nonsense, it is a stumbling block, it is insulting, it is offensive, why do you care if they think you're a foolish person if you believe in this? Why does it hurt you? Why do you feel the need to feel compelled to waver on this if they're insulting the very essence of what you believe? They will insult your God, they will insult the word of your God, and they will insult your gospel. The question I have is, why would you expect anything different? Why would you? Is this not Satan's goal and role in all of history, to make the world mock God, to make God look foolish? An attack on God's word at any point is an attack on the God of the word. It's personal. And his people ought not to become clever in their ability to avoid the topic. I've seen a lot of good guys who are scholars even and brilliant, they become so good at avoiding a controversial or confrontational question. But far be it from us to do that. What is that? Where do we see that in the men of God? Throughout Scripture. That when a hard issue comes, we run away or we learn how to circumvent it. That's crazy. That is not the spirit to which we were born. We were not born to a spirit of timidity. Instead, we ought to attack such things, such attacks, head on. We meet them head on. We say, look, that's what you believe. You believe in evolution and so on and so forth. But what I believe is what God has said. And if you think I'm a fool, well, then that's what I should expect. I should have come to expect that a long time ago. We should take our cue, rather, instead of from the men of this age, from the prophets of old, who were not allowed to alter the message, but they were to say, thus says the Lord. And one of my favorites is when Amos says, a lion has roared, who will but fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? You don't mess with God's word. And if you're made to look foolish for it, you've been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. So while we should meet such attacks head on, I'm not saying we should be belligerent and mean-spirited, never. We ought to meet such attacks with love and gentleness and grace. I don't mean that we are belligerent and hard-headed and mean with people. But at the same time, we cannot waver. We cannot change. We cannot alter things because we like it, because it seems to fit better, or because it gets us out of a fight. I think actually that talking about Genesis has been one of the greatest opportunities for me in witnessing to people, because it's such an easy transition to go from Genesis, parts and things I've studied in Genesis, to moving on to the gospel. I found it to be an incredibly easy transition, because I think they already think I'm a nut job, so what's the big deal? I'm not scared anymore. Well, those are the two battles that we face today. Those are the two wars on this passage. That is, that there are gaps and that these ages are preposterous. But another question to ask here is, what was their battle? These people didn't wonder whether these were real ages. These people didn't question, are there gaps? You know, rewind and you're Enoch or whatever. You didn't question as to whether this was really happening. You would have known. The truth would be right there in front of you. So they had a different battle. And what was that? Well, I believe that battle is exemplified or typified perfectly with two men who shared the same name. Let's look at what they had to say. Chapter 4, verse 23. The Lamech of Cain. He says to his wives, to his two wives in a song, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. What is this about? This has been called the Song of the Sword. What Lamech is getting to here, what I believe he's talking about is he's not invoking the Lord, if you notice, to take revenge. He's not appealing to God, as even Cain did, to help him out. What he's appealing to is the source of his power, his sons. He has three sons that are of mention, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. Jabal was the inventor of husbandry, cattle, that is, of tremendous importance and tremendous power that could be had. Also, he was a tent maker, the first tent maker. He figured out mobile shelter. Also, Jubal, his brother, was the inventor of a lot of music. He invented what we know to be as woodwinds and strings. That's a lot of different varieties, isn't it? To be the father of such things. And then his final son of mention here is Tubal-Cain, an ingenious blacksmith. The world says that the Iron Age came in such and such a date and the Bronze Age as well. But it looks like Tubal-Cain had it figured out already, way before the world thinks it does. Again, another time, another instance where this is what God said. God said that the Iron Age happened here. It didn't happen as our world historians want us to believe. So am I going to believe the historians or am I going to believe God? Lamech here did not invoke the Lord, but his wives. He invoked the source of his power. My thought here is this. He killed a man and he killed a boy. You kill somebody's boy and you're going to have people after you. Lamech goes to his wives and says, in essence, in mafia style, when they come for me, burn them down. Wipe them out. He takes the example God gave. If you mess with Cain, sevenfold will be visited upon you. He then takes that so far. He takes that to an extreme. He says, Lamech should be avenged 77-fold. What that means is an avalanche of revenge. What that means is, as I said, in mafia style, you wipe out not just that person, you wipe out their family. You kill them all. Lamech here appeals to his power base. He is saying, if you mess with me, even if I kill your son, you're going to regret it. And you're going to regret it by the power that I have. You're going to regret it because I'm going to come after you, me and my boys. What does the second Lamech have to say? You'll turn with me to chapter 5, verse 29. This could be easy to miss. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one, this is in verse 29, this one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Lamech here, this Lamech, the Lamech of Seth, remembers God's word. I don't believe he is directly speaking of Noah, because Noah really didn't provide any rest. Noah brought, in many ways, destruction. Lamech, I believe, appealed back to the proto-evangelium, 3:15 of Genesis, the first proclamation of the gospel. He saw the Messiah. Lamech had hope in God. He knew God's word, and he knew that through this child, rest would come. Maybe not through this child immediately, but through the legacy of this child. And what is the legacy of both of these men who share the same name? Well, the one, the legacy of the one, that is, of this guy we're looking at here, the Lamech of Seth, you look at his family line, and the only things that are mentioned about anyone in their family is that they were consistently used by God, whether that would be Enoch or Seth, as it indicates that it, somehow he triggered the turning to, the calling upon the Lord, Lamech prophesying of Noah, and even Noah himself being called blameless here in a chapter later. But the legacy of the Lamech of Cain is that they had massive cultural achievements. They did some tremendous things. Inventing music? Inventing the husbandry and metallurgy? I mean, these are massive cultural achievements. So who would you have trusted in such a time as this? The question of their time might have been, you could say, summed up like this. Which Lamech am I going to follow? Which Lamech will I be in the train of? The one who feared God and remembered his word, who seems to be indicating, look, life is hard. We need some rest here. Or the one who said, don't fear God, fear me. The one who had may have been king of the world at their time. The one who was self-wise and self-confident, and the one who went his own way. Which Lamech would you follow in the line of? And I would say, make no mistake, the world of this time ran headlong after the Lamech of Cain. How do I know that? Because when the ark was shut, there were 8 people on it. 8! There's statistical analysis of a few guys that I've read that said there could have been as many as 6 billion people in the world. That's our world now. Can you imagine? We like to think that our world is kind of rough right now, you know, where there's a minority of Christians and so on and so forth. Can you imagine? You look around and you find 7 other people. And it's just you who are walking with the Lord. Can you imagine that? If you want to shorten it, if you want to say those numbers are preposterous, okay, just America. 300 million people. 300 million people, and 8 of you are following God. These people ran headlong after the first Lamech. The Lamech of the world. And you know what? For all worldly reasons, they should have. For everything that they could see, they should have. They should have followed in his train. Because you see, the people of this time and we today are in the exact same war. Their battle and our battle are one and the same. And that is this: do I walk by faith or do I walk by sight? My belief is this, that I don't choose sight. I don't choose sin because I have faith in what God has spoken. It is not that the Christian, that we fail to see what the world sees, that we fail to see the appeal of a godless lifestyle, of an immoral lifestyle. It's not that we don't see that, or that we don't get it, or we don't get tempted by it. It's that our faith overcomes our sight. My belief in what God has told me trumps what my eyes see. When faith and sight come to an impasse, my faith, when it meets with worldly vision at a crossroad, faith prevails. It must prevail. Eve, however, trusted in her eyes. She trusted in her senses. If you notice in her fall in chapter 3, that's exactly what happens. Her eyes see, it is beautiful. Her stomach says it'll taste good, and it probably did. And everything in her life said, do it, it's fine. And she even had a snake, talking snake, telling her to eat of it. She had every worldly reason, get that. She had every worldly reason to believe it. Her senses triumphed over God's word to her. However, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, on the other hand, they saw the furnace. They felt the flame. They watched as other men died approaching the furnace. You know, it's one thing to act like you're tough. It's one thing to say, I will never deny Christ. It's an entirely other thing, as Peter learned, when the sword is drawn. It's an entirely other thing to actually feel the flame that is about to consume you and end your life and to still not move. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, make no mistake, they felt the flame. They saw it. They were standing right in front of it. They had the enraged, it says, king of the world, Nebuchadnezzar, absolute power like our world doesn't even know now, standing in front of them, furious with them. And he says, you don't know who you're messing with. You're going to bow or you're going to die. And what is their response? Do you think they thought, he's just bluffing. This Nebuchadnezzar guy, he's just full of it. He's just all talk. No, they knew this guy was dead serious. They knew he was going to end him. And I love their response. Our God, he says, and there is no God who can deliver you from my rage. There's no God who can deliver you from my furnace. And they said, our God can deliver, and he will. But three of the greatest words in all of Scripture to me is this: and if not, we will still not bow. Even if God doesn't intervene on our behalf, even if God does not save us from the flame, we are not going to bow to your gods. Why? Because we don't fear you, Nebuchadnezzar. We don't fear your flame, your word, O King of the world, does not scare us. The word of our God is what provokes fear and trembling in our lives. The thing that makes my knees shake is God's word, not some mad king. I don't tremble at the idea of who's going to be our next president. I don't fret over that. I pray about it. I do think about it. But I don't fret over it. I don't tremble over it. I tremble at God's word. I love, in essence, how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond. And they say, "We call upon the name of the Lord. You don't know who you're messing with, Nebuchadnezzar. You have no idea who you're talking to. We are servants of the Most High God. And your furnace means nothing. You may kill my life, but what does that change? How does that alter anything?" My faith in that which God has spoken outweighs my fear for the flame. It must. See, living by faith, and I think we all have to get this as Christians, and that is that living by faith does not mean, it does not mean that you have no fear. It does not mean that you don't feel the lure of the world. It doesn't mean that you don't want to sin. It means that my faith determines the course of my feet, not what my eyes behold. I can return evil with good because God has told me to, and I have faith in God that He will hold me. I have faith in God and what He has told me over the anger of others. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are a perfect example of how we live by faith and not by sight. So you see, this very simple genealogy, this very overlooked chapter of Scripture, provokes and proves a very profound thing. And that is this: that God always has His people. In a world where everyone had turned to sin, in a world where all but eight decided God was nothing, God did not matter, life, their own life was worth living for, God's word was cast aside, even in that world, God had His people. God had His remnant. He always has His remnant. He's always preserved a people for His glory. And we see that typified so well in these two men called Lamech. One who turned to the word of God and used it to his own end and even mocked God. The other who turned to the word of God and held the word of God out as his hope. Which Lamech could you be called a descendant of? Whose train do you follow in? Let's pray. God, we are amazed that you have not always had your people in the past, but Father, that you work today. God, that you are at work within me. So many in this congregation this morning. God, what a mystery that is. What a humbling, unbelievable thing that is. All the universe itself cannot contain you. You say that the nations are but a drop from the bucket, and yet you intervene into my very being. You interject into my life, and you choose to use me as an instrument to glorify you. Lord, may we be undone by such truth. May it shake our knees. May it provoke us to great fear. Lord, may it increase our faith in You. Change the way we understand You. And Father, change the course of our feet. In Jesus' name.